Well, John the Baptist is one of the unsung, underappreciated heroes of the New Testament. In fact, he's really more connected with the Old Testament than with the New Testament, if you think about it, although I'm not going to get into all that in this particular lesson. At first glance, his role seems to be minor and possibly even unimportant. His ministry seems to be quickly eclipsed by Jesus's. And yet the Gospels give considerable coverage of John the Baptist. If you were to add up all the verses and the space, if you will, that is given to John, it's quite a bit, more so than other characters that we might give more attention to. So this is not something we should gloss over. It's something we should sit up and pay attention to. John the Baptist provides a critical link between the Old Testament prophecies of Christ and his ascension to the throne as the King. The King of kings and Lord of lords. The king over the God's kingdom that God the Father gave to his son to rule. And this is no accident. This is all according to plan. John himself is foretold in the ancient prophets. That has a unique place then. He has a unique place in the scriptures for that reason. There's no other prophet who has himself foretold in the prophets themselves. So our intent is not to push Jesus aside, you know, so that we can focus on John. Rather, to first of all, identify John's role and to see what he said about Jesus. And also, and this is important for ourselves, to look at John's question to Jesus and then what we can glean from that for ourselves. And especially since his question was asked while he languished in prison. We'll get into that here in just a moment. His question may be the same kind of question we find ourselves asking, hopefully not in irreverence, but just simply grasping at making sure what we believe, that what we believe is true, and what we do believe is what we should believe, and that Jesus is at the center of all of that. Like John, sometimes we find ourselves in prison. I don't mean literally, of course, although that could possibly be as well, but maybe circumstances against beyond our control or things against our will. We find ourselves imprisoned by those things or perhaps circumstances of our own making. And in either case, Jesus can rescue us and he can deliver us, but he cannot and will not deliver us if we don't trust him to be our deliverer. And that's one of the points of this lesson. We need to trust Jesus as our Redeemer and our Deliverer. He can't deliver you, or I should say more accurately, he won't deliver you if you don't believe in him. You have to be convinced not only is he the Redeemer of the world, but that he is your Redeemer. And not just a Deliverer, but your Deliverer. Not just a Lord and a Savior, but your Lord and your Savior. These things have to be part of your belief system and for you to not be waiting for someone else to deliver you. Next week's lesson, I'm going to talk more about John's ministry, but to start with, I just wanted to talk a little bit about John himself, and this will be very condensed, of course, because there's a lot said, honestly. Most of the book, of Luke chapter 1, it's a long chapter, and there's a lot that is said about the prediction of John's birth and then his actual birth and so on. Well, John was a child of promise. He was promised to Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias is a priest. Both Zacharias and Elizabeth are from the tribe of Levi. That would make John actually a priest, technically. But the point here is that Elizabeth was barren. She had been barren all her life. And an angel comes to Zacharias while he is serving in the temple. And the angel Gabriel says, "You're going to have a child." And Zacharias doesn't believe him. And that's not something he should have done, okay? So when an angel appears to you and tells you something, you should listen and not sit there and second guess or question the angel. And so Zacharias is told that you're not going to be able to speak until this child is born as part of the consequence for you not believing there. And then when the child is born, then he is to be given the name John specifically. And that was a point of confusion for Zacharias' family, because, you know, usually you name someone after someone is already in the family, one of your descendants or ancestors, rather. And there's no one named John there. And so they're wondering, and he says, that's going to be his name because that's what he was told. So that's where John gets his name. We also learn that Elizabeth and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were relatives. We don't know exactly what their relationship was. I know some versions say they were cousins, but that's just translating the Greek in a certain way. It's just simply relatives. They knew each other, and that means that John and Jesus also were relatives, although we don't know how close or distant they were. While Elizabeth was pregnant in her sixth month with John, Mary became pregnant by the Holy Spirit with Jesus. And thus the two men, Jesus and John, were only 6 months apart in age. And we learn from Luke chapter 3 that Jesus was about 30 years of age when he began his ministry, and therefore John had to have been about 30 also, 6 months simply ahead of Jesus. That's a point that really deserves more attention, maybe at a later time. These are relatively young men. We tend to think of Jesus and John as maybe being older men, especially John. I even look in some of the pictures, you know, that people depict John as, and you know, you do Google image search, and you see John almost as this old, haggardly looking man, and it's like he was 30 years old. Okay, I don't know any 30-year-old that looks old and haggardly looking. All right, maybe poorly clothed, but still, you know. And it's, so that's the point here we're making is that both Jesus and John are, even in our day, relatively young men, and look what they did. I'm not saying every 30-year-old man can do that. I didn't when I was 30. I didn't arise to that. But at the same time, we sometimes sell our young men short. Maybe our young men sell themselves short by not realizing the great potential that they have despite their youth. John preached roughly for about 6 months before Jesus revealed himself publicly as a teacher and a miracle worker. For a short time, both of them were baptizing, not Jesus specifically, but certainly his disciples. That is clarified in John 4, verse 1 through 3, where it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee." So what that means then is that even though Jesus started afterwards, that he was quickly accumulating a bigger draw or a bigger group of people, more popularity, if you want, quickly becoming more popular than John. Not that there was a competition, but to clarify that there wasn't any competition, and to leave John to do his ministry, and Jesus took on his own. He moved his ministry up in away from the Jordan River Valley there into the region of Galilee, which is where he starts his Galilean ministry, that first early part of Jesus' ministry. That's another story, but we can get into that at another time. As for John himself, he made it very clear, abundantly clear, that he is not equal to Jesus, that he is not the prophet, the one that they were expecting. In fact, in Matthew 3:11, he says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me," referring to Christ, "is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." A lot has been said on the Holy Spirit and fire part of that. I think people overlook the point John is actually making. All he's saying, in essence, is that this one coming is going to be doing far more than I could ever possibly do because of the great authority that he has, which is greater than any authority that I might have or might appear to have there. That's all he's really saying. We can get into, you know, talking about the fire and the Holy Spirit and, you know, the baptism of all that at some other time, but don't miss the essential point that John is saying. He's saying that this one who is coming is far above me in every respect. John's baptism and the baptism of Jesus, the one he requires for us, are not equal. They are not interchangeable. John's baptism only confirmed the repentance of those Jews who demonstrated that repentance in their baptism. It just confirmed that they are truly, genuinely repenting. They're still under the old law. They're still under the old covenant. So that baptism of John didn't transform them into something different than what they were. It certainly didn't change their covenant status. If anything, it just simply reiterated the fact that they are under that covenant with Israel. And baptism in Jesus' name, in sharp contrast, well, that makes a person a Christian. And they do enter into a new covenant. A lot could be said on that, all of that, but that's not the point of our lesson here. It's just simply to show that these two things are very different. What does John say about himself? John chapter 3, verse 30 through 31, he says that he, meaning Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Well, where does Jesus come from? Well, he comes from heaven. And that's his whole point here, is that Jesus' authority, his nature, his identity is preeminent to all that came from the earth, that is naturally born, if you will. I realize Jesus was naturally born as a man, but he has his existence, his pre-existence with God in heaven. And that's what John is alluding to right there. John understood his place. If we get nothing else out of this passage, we can know that. John understood his place. And there's a great lesson, and that would be another lesson in itself right there, that he must increase and I must decrease. We might also say that in order for him to increase in our lives, that we must decrease in our lives. We can't have our will running, you know, side by side with Jesus' will. His will has to prevail. And that means our will needs to surrender to his will. And again, that would be a lesson in itself. He deferred completely to Christ. We need to defer completely to Christ. Well, what happened to John? Well, you can read the passages themselves, Matthew 14, Mark chapter 6. I give that to you in the handout. You can also go to Luke chapter 7, where there's some detailed accounts of all of that. I'm not going to go into all the detail other than to say that John spoke out against the ruler of Judea, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, because Herod Antipas had left his first wife in order to marry Herodias, which was technically his niece, and also who was once the wife of Philip, another son of Herod the Great, who was actually disinherited. Now, if this sounds confusing at all, it is. Okay, so if you go into the Herodian dynasty there, where you have Herod the Great, then all of his different sons, Archelaus and Philip, another Philip actually, and then we have Herod Antipas and so on, you will find this huge sprawling mass of marriages and divorces and people dying and all kinds of things. It's just a huge mess. So we're not trying to make sense of that right now. All I'm trying to do is say that John spoke of one incident in particular, and that what's interesting here is that Herod Antipas thought that, or at least projected himself as an adherent of the law of Moses. In order to win favor with the Jews, he claimed compliance to the law, and now John holds him to that and says, you're doing something that is against the law. You have your brother's wife. And that is the key point. I really, some people use this passage and they say, well, it's talking about marriage and divorce and he shouldn't have left his first wife or he didn't properly divorce his first wife. John actually doesn't touch on that. Although those things may be true, that's not what John says. What John says is when your brother is still alive, you can't have his wife for your wife because that is immoral and that is against the law of Moses. It's very much the same scenario you find in 1 Corinthians 5:1, where you have a man who has his father's wife. That is against the law. That is against all moral laws. You can't do that. It is in a moral situation, an immoral situation. Let me say that correctly in case I didn't. Okay. And regardless of what you come away from that with, the point here is that John spoke out against Herod, and Herod had John put into prison. And then if you were to read the accounts, there is the girl there, Salome, who dances this tantalizing, probably very sensuous dance for Herod and all his guests. He makes a promise, I'll give you anything you want. And Herodias conspires with her and says, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so Herod, in order not to disappoint his guests, he has John executed. Again, you can read the details there in those accounts, not right now, please, but on your own, okay? So this is something that is worth your reading to better understand John's situation, to better understand what he is going through, however. Obviously, that abruptly ended John's life and his personal ministry, but his teachings continued on through the disciples who followed him. In fact, in Acts chapter 18, we come across this man named Apollos, who is teaching John the Baptist teachings. In fact, only acquainted, it says, with the baptism of John. And by the way, this is not in Judea where John was. This is over in Corinth, which is quite a distance away. Paul also meets in Acts chapter 19 a group of men who are also advocates or disciples of John, and they're in Ephesus. And he has to instruct them more accurately about what has happened since John came. The whole point I'm making here is that John's influence and teachings did continue on. This is, by the way, over 30 years later, after John died, that these teachings are still being permeating the communities there. While John was in the wilderness, he spoke out boldly and fearlessly. He was publicly, did publicly denounce the Pharisees for pretending to be pious and penitent. All I mean by that is that they simply pretended to be very God-fearing, and by implication of them saying, hey, we want to be baptized too, they implied that they were also repentant, and John called them on that and said something to the effect of, you bunch of snakes. Okay, and just really talked about their character as it really was. He also admonished and taught the people, and he did everything in his power to reignite the people's desire for the coming one, for the Messiah. I will talk more about that in next week's lesson, because I think it belongs there better than it does here. But while he was in prison, he appears to be despondent and, if I could just say it, confused to some extent. He had preached so confidently about Jesus to the Jews, but now he's questioning some things. And he's second-guessing maybe his role, maybe Jesus' role, maybe the connection between his role and Jesus' role. He's starting to question some things. And I do say that in our lesson this morning, we want to be careful how we interpret John's scenario. I'm not here to psychoanalyze John in prison and say, well, this is probably what's going through his head, but there are some things that must have been going through his head for him to say what he said in just a moment. Doesn't mean that he lost his faith in God or in Jesus for that matter, but that his faith is going through a very difficult ordeal. And he needed some reassurance. Basically, he's saying, did I do the right thing? Am I still doing the right thing? Likely, he thought, if I am God's mouthpiece, then why am I in prison? If I am the herald of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if I am the prophet that was prophesied of to announce the King's coming, then why am I being locked up as though I am a criminal when I did nothing wrong? Just as a little sidebar there, if John could only see what was going to happen to Jesus himself, that would have clarified his perspective. But there's possibly even more to all this, and that might be this, that John was thinking, why isn't Jesus being as fiery and forthright as I have been? Remember, John went out just kind of like a blast of thunder to these people. Wasn't afraid of anyone or anything. And he said some pretty strong things. And Jesus, especially early in his ministry, which is be the part that John's heard about, he didn't talk like that. John might be thinking, why is Jesus not condemning Herod like I did? I think Jesus did condemn Herod in so many words later on. Well, we could talk about that at some other time, but he didn't right up front. John might be thinking, why am I talking about baptism with fire and judgment against the Jews? And Jesus is going around talking about the Beatitudes and God's love. These things just don't seem to mix here. These things don't seem to be reconcilable. And he might also be asking, why is he not rescuing me from prison? If he is the prophet, if he is the prophet, why isn't he rescuing his fellow prophet from prison? He's going around healing all these people, and I'm sitting here in this prison. And so he sends his own disciples, those who follow John. He sends his disciples to Jesus to receive some kind of validation, some kind of affirmation that the plan that he began or is a part of is still intact. Nothing's gone wrong. It hasn't gone off track here. And John has a question. And the question is simply this: are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? And the reason for this whole lesson here, beyond just simply talking about John the Baptist himself and his prominence in the early gospel accounts, is that we may grapple with similar thinking using similar kind of reasoning. For example, and some of my examples may or may not fit scenarios that you've been facing, but maybe in principle they do. For example, my life since my baptism is not leading me in a direction that I thought it would lead, someone might be saying. We all make our plans, right? And we all believe that God is blessing our plans. At least that's our mentality. I'm making my plans and God's just, you know, sprinkling blessings and all this kind of good stuff on my plans as I go. I'm not saying I agree with that perspective, but I do think that that's pretty common. So we make our plans, we think God's blessing our plans, and then when our plans take a turn, it causes us to wonder, is God really with me? Am I still going the right way? Is this all still on track? Or maybe since my baptism, someone might say, my life has not been smooth or trouble-free as I had hoped. I might have assumed that if I become a Christian, all my problems evaporate and they'll just melt away and I'll walk the narrow path without any worries. I mean, isn't that some of the rosy picture that you get online, right, for Christianity? That God will just take care of everything and we're just supposed to be blindly looking forward and blindly walking this path and just not aware of anything bad happening to us. That's just hardly the point, is it? I would even advocate that becoming a Christian doesn't make your life easier, it actually makes it harder. I know that's a bad selling point, okay, trying to advertise, getting people to join us. Your life will not be easier, it will actually get more difficult. But it will become more rewarding and more fulfilling. But the work will still be there. Actually, becoming a Christian means you have more things to do. And you have more responsibilities to fulfill and more people to be concerned with, both earthly and spiritual. I mean, just think about it. Before we became Christians, we had a lot less to think about and worry about, right? A lot less responsibilities. And since we became Christians, we have a lot more to do. Realize that becoming a Christian is the turning point of all of that. And that makes us wonder, in Matthew 11:30, for example, Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And it's like, what gives here, right? I mean, Jesus is promising that things are going to get better, and yet I find more responsibilities and more work. Is the plan still in force? Am I still on track here? Is this the way it's supposed to be? But then you have to realize that Jesus regards the impossible fight against sin and the inescapable condemnation for sin. That's the burden that he lifts from us. Not work itself, but rather the burden that we could not possibly survive, especially into the hereafter. Jesus lifts that burden. That doesn't mean, though, that everyday life is filled with roses and unicorns and butterflies. It means that what was once impossible, walking toward God with all our sin corrupting us, that was impossible, is now doable. Now we can walk toward God because Jesus does lift the burden of our condemnation from us. Someone might say, well, there's certain troubles I'm facing in my life, maybe in my marriage, my family. I'm facing medical issues, maybe the loss of my job, loss of income, loss of my health, the loss of a friend, the loss of a family member. And that leaves us sometimes reeling and wondering and questioning, am I still on track? Because I didn't think that this would happen like this. Maybe you've all had an experience where you thought in your head in so many words, I never saw that coming. And John probably never saw him being in prison coming. Probably never saw that. And when those things happen to us, we may better be able to identify with John the Baptist. John is saying, Jesus, are you the one who's going to save me? Are you the one who's going to deliver me? Am I still on the right path? Am I still making the right decision? Or is this a huge mistake? Should I believe in you? Or is there someone else or something else that I should believe in instead? These are all very human questions when facing very difficult trials of faith. God does not condemn us for going through that process of grappling with our faith. But at the same time, he does expect us to listen to the response. The reason I can say all that so confidently is because Jesus never condemned John for his grappling with his faith, but he did expect him to listen, so to speak, to what was happening to the evidence. Or someone might say, well, the Christian belief system, we say, because this is what we believe, because we believe the Bible to teach this, we say that this is unique in light of all other belief systems. And honestly, for some, that is really hard to accept, that out of hundreds of faiths and beliefs and belief systems in the world, and billions of people in the world, that the word of the cross is the only legitimate and acceptable message that God will have us listen to. That's a lot to accept. Likely, there are many Christians who are privately saying, are you, Jesus, really the one? Now, I'm not saying you're not a one, a Savior, a Redeemer, but seriously, there's a lot of other good people out there, and even though they believe in some other things, are you really going to alienate them from yourself, or are they alienating themselves from you? This is not a subject that anyone wants to take lightly, since your soul does depend upon the outcome. There are some questions here. They really are very much like John the Baptist's question to Jesus. And now, think about this. At the very time when John's disciples come to Jesus, this comes out of Luke 7:21. Look at what happened. It says, at that very time, literally in the Greek, at that very hour, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. It is ironic, to say the least, that at the exact same time the question is being asked, that Jesus is in the process of demonstrating the answer. Think about that, because this bears upon your and my situations as well. Jesus, in front of us, albeit on the page, but nonetheless, right in front of us, even while we're grappling with our faith and grappling with life's questions and faith issues and life struggles and other religions and everything else, Jesus is in the midst of curing many diseases and afflictions. He is casting out demons. He is curing blindness and deafness and lameness. He is proving to anyone who witnesses and read his record that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And no one less than the Christ and no one less than the Son of God could have done all that he did. It's right there in front of you. John chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus came to him, a Pharisee, and he says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless, of course, God is with him. And that's a powerful point to make, not only for Nicodemus and his generation, but also for us and ours. We could even take it further. The argument continues that if God is with Jesus, as Nicodemus rightly concluded, then he must be who he says he is. Because God is not going to be with a liar. God is not going to be with a fraud. God is not going to be with an imposter. So if Jesus is from God, and Jesus says in so many words through all these demonstrations and his teachings, I am the Christ, the result of all those prophecies you read about. I am the Son of God, the actual begotten of the Father. If that is all true, then what are we worried about? He's proved this point. John chapter 7, verse 31, many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, when Messiah comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Referring to Jesus. That's more of a statement than it is a question. But the point that they're making is valid here. What more should we expect? Who else in all of history has provided such great quantity of convincing proofs, or in many cases, any proof at all? It is amazing to me, if I could just say as an aside here, that we have people believing in all kinds of prophets who claim to be of God or have some kind of unique wisdom or insight. These people haven't done anything to prove themselves. They haven't performed miracles. They haven't performed anything. They just walk around, you know, gleaning prophets and disciples and followers all over the place. Sometimes in the millions, even in the billions. And they haven't done anything to prove it. And Jesus comes here with all these proofs, and people shrug and go, well, maybe. Now it all comes back to John. Look at all that Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying to him, observe my power. Observe my authority over demons. Observe my supremacy over sickness and disease. The answer is in the demonstrations of otherworldly power that is right in front of you. We should not underestimate the importance and the powerful proofs that the miracles of Jesus provide in telling us what is true and what is to be believed. Jesus did not perform miracles like other prophets did by calling upon God and then citing his authority. Rather, he did these things in his own name by his own authority. Later on in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are going to heal a lame man there in Jerusalem. And when questioned about that, they say, why are you looking at us like we did this? We did this by his authority. We did this by his power, not ours. Jesus never did that, except to say that it was God's authority, which of course he possesses as the Son of God. Jesus' implied message to John is this, that you were absolutely correct in what you said about me, and you were absolutely correct in everything you did to prepare Israel to receive its king, and you were absolutely correct in everything you said to Herod. That's his message back to John in so many words. That's the subtext. And Jesus also says, in essence, to John, John, I know that you are despondent, and I know that you are filled with questions. That would be natural. I get that. I understand that. But the fact that you are struggling with your faith does not for a moment invalidate or cast doubt upon who I am or what I am doing. And that is just as true today as it ever was. Let me just put that more personal. We all go through struggles with faith. We have a lot to say on faith coming up here in this next year in our lessons. We all go through struggles with faith. In fact, I will say that if you're not struggling, you probably should check your pulse, okay? Because this is natural. We're human, and faith is a difficult thing to have, and it's a difficult thing to exercise. But at the same time, don't think that your struggle, your doubts, your second-guessing, your possible spiritual despondency, if you want, don't think for a moment that that robs God of his power, that that takes away from God, that that cuts him down, or that that diminishes his authority, or that that takes away from who he is and what he can do. Not for a moment. Even if all of us threw our Bibles away and walked out of here and said, no, enough of that, we're done with this. God is still God. Jesus is still the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His gospel is still the best message that mankind has ever heard. And John the Baptist is still right in all that he did for God, for Christ. And that all comes back to, of course, us. That Jesus did not give us a different set of proofs than what he gave to John. He gave us the same ones. In fact, you might even say he gave us even more, because John did not see all that Jesus did. He did not see all of his teaching or hear all of his teaching. He certainly did not see his resurrection from the dead. And yet, what are we told at the end of it all? There in Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, that God is declaring to men everywhere that they should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. John didn't see that. And so John had a right then to question some things, because he didn't have the full picture. We have the full picture. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have any right to second guess, because it's human to go through that struggling process. What I'm saying is that we don't have a right to throw everything out because it doesn't make sense, or because we don't have enough proofs, or because we don't have enough evidence. The fact is, we do. We have all the proof that we need. But at the same time, Jesus is not obligated to prove to you or me any more than what he did to the whole world. Don't think that you can sit around and wait till you really believe in God, only when he brings to you the exact proof that you were looking for personally. I've had people tell me this. You know, if God were real, then why doesn't he appear to me? And since he hasn't appeared to me, then I don't have to believe that God is real. That's a bogus argument. Bogus, Latin for baloney. Okay? So that's just a foolish argument to make there, in light of all the evidence here. Basically, it's just waving all that away and saying, yeah, but I have one particular proof I'm looking for, because I'm so great that I can lay down this condition here for God. And when God meets me with that proof, then I'll believe in him. That is just not going to go well for that person in Judgment Day. Just not going to go well. Because first of all, God just got done telling you in Acts 17 that there is a judgment day coming, and the proof that he gave you to be ready for that judgment day has already been given to you and everyone else in his resurrection from the dead, Jesus' resurrection. Rightly then does Jesus say in Matthew 11:6, blessed is he who does not take offense at me, literally in the Greek, does not stumble over me. In other words, who is not disappointed with Jesus because that person has handcuffed him to that person's own finite, self-imposed expectations of who Jesus ought to have been, and overlooks all the declarations and proofs of who he actually is. This is going on right now in the world. This may be going on right in this audience, for all I know, where we handcuff Jesus to our expectations. We say, well, you know, Jesus can only do this or that because I can only do this or that. I believe Jesus to be this person or that figure, or, you know, fulfill this expectation. And who are you, honestly, or myself for that matter, who are we to lay down the expectations for Jesus? Furthermore, blessed are those who don't think that just because Jesus isn't handling things the way that you should, or that you would, or that you think ought to be done, therefore you ought to question whether you should follow him at all. Don't start telling the King of Kings and Lord of Lords how to do his job, because you are not the King, and you are not the Lord. In fact, you and I are far below him. Who are we to tell him how to do his job? Remember Peter's words in John 6:68, Lord, to whom shall we go? And this is said after multitudes are walking away from Jesus. And Jesus says, you're not going to go away too, are you? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And so it is for us. To whom else should we go? What other message is out there that's better than this? What other prophet, what other king, what other deliverer, what other redeemer is out there that can do better than what Jesus has done? John the Baptist is one of the more underappreciated figures in the New Testament. He did far more than many realize. He served in a unique and highly honored role, personally introduced the Savior to the world, literally pointed him out, said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. At the same time, he is still human, means he is susceptible to human thinking, human doubts, and human despondency, especially when suffering unjustly. And in a moment of self-doubt, are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? No doubt all of us have wrestled, maybe even wrestling now, with the same kind of question. Is Jesus really the Savior of the world? Is there really no route to the Father except through him? Is the gospel message really the only one that God authorized? Well, we're told to do what John was told to do. Look at the evidence. What does it say? What else is there? Who else can do all that? Those are good questions to ask. Jesus' many, many miracles provide a huge weight of testimony, things that were never done before, all in his own name and by his own authority, and they lead only to one singular conclusion, that is that he is the expected one, and that there is no one else to wait for, and there's no need for anyone else. And that's an important point to make. Not just that there isn't someone else, there is no need for anyone else but him. John chapter 20, verse 31, all these things that we've been reading here are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Everything written, recorded, and preserved for you to know these things for certain. Now, all of that will not prevent you and I from having moments of doubt and struggles with faith and needing to re-examine the evidence, but there's nothing wrong with having your faith challenged, because that's how you grow, is to have your faith challenged. But don't walk away from your faith. Don't abandon your faith just because Jesus doesn't meet your personal expectations. Really, maybe you need to set aside your personal expectations and meet Jesus as he really is, where he is, and ask him what you should do for him. That will go well for you if you do that. That's our plea. That's our invitation. If there's anyone here this morning that is ready to become a Christian and take on Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, then this is your opportunity to come forward if you need to, as we stand and sing the song Bob has selected for us.